Our reading from the New Testament this morning is taken from the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love, from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from unfeigned faith, which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We are working our way through the first chapter of Paul's first letter to Timothy. Our focus this Lord's Day is verse 8 through 17. It is a section that breaks up into three main sections, and in those sections there are a number of sub-focuses there, but the primary focus through all three is the gospel, and that's what holds the three together. Now, it's not specifically about the content of the gospel so much as it is attributes connected to the gospel, which are themselves a part of the content of the gospel, but not the whole thing. For instance, in the section of verse 8 through 11, which we looked at pretty thoroughly last Lord's Day, one of the things we learned concerning the gospel is one of its primary functions is to eliminate and contradict lawlessness and ungodliness. The law does that too, but the only thing the law does is restrain them. Whereas Paul says that the gospel opposes these things and does so in a way that drives away lawlessness and ungodliness. Have you ever considered the word ungodly? We use it. In fact, I've noticed that in the way we talk, if we want to say something is really, really awful, we'll say, it's ungodly big, or it's ungodly this. There is a monstrousness to the term that is still kind of subliminally understood, but we don't actually consider the content of the word. Ungodliness is whatever has to do with holding God at bay, making him as absent as we can make him. I remember asking a mentor of mine years ago, does the term ungodly mean to be without God or to be unlike God or to be against God? And he looked at me and said, yes, that is what the term means, because it encompasses all of that. Ungodliness in some ways summarizes the entirety of the lost estate. The very first prophet that God ever gave us to know as a prophet, Enoch, actually summed up the second coming of Christ with that word, ungodliness. In verse 14 and 15 of the book of Jude, we read this concerning his prophecy. And Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That's a lot of ungodly. And the prophet sums up effectively the entire lost state of man with the term. If you are ungodly, you want God to stay over there. You don't want him to be involved in your life. You don't want to have anything to do with the things of God. And really, honestly, you would like to oppose him if you could. That's the sinful estate. But the gospel has the function of standing against and eliminating ungodliness. The law may restrain it, but the gospel will purge it. The gospel brings us to God. The gospel brings us to love his attributes. The gospel brings us to desire his activity in our lives. The gospel gives us to want to be in his presence. That is a function of the gospel. And we looked at that last Lord's Day. Now, moving on, the apostle, triggered by the thought of the gospel, it's only natural for him to consider himself in its light, because his entire life has been built and shaped for the gospel. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ, an apostle of the gospel, and he begins almost to reminisce in some ways. He begins to talk about his experience with the gospel, and he does so as a minister called to that function. Now, an apostle is not a pastor, but an apostle is a minister of the gospel. And in light of that, as Paul begins to talk about who he is, we begin to see the kind of man that God, our Savior in general, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope in particular, chooses to be a minister of the gospel. And it's a very enlightening picture. In verse 12, in the first and third part, we discover that a minister of the gospel, a called minister, is an enabled man. Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, putting me into the ministry. The work of the ministry of the gospel is larger than any human being could actually handle on his own. Paul describes it when he writes to the Corinthians in amazingly glowing terms in chapter 2. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and makes manifest the aroma of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death to death, and to the other the aroma of life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? In fact, he drives his point home further in chapter 4, after again talking about the gloriousness of the gospel in verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But then he talks about himself bearing it. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. Those are words inspired by the Spirit. They are also words from a man who understands there is no mortal who can, of his own power, rightly represent the gospel of Christ. Ministers are first among equals, and we'll see that in a moment. We should all take great comfort in that, actually. We are given the gospel as the church. We are given the gospel as Christ's representatives in the various ways that our spiritual gifts incline us to that ministry. But there is no one here who is actually up to that task. If you feel like representing the message of Christ, and that is the gospel, that which is about Jesus is the gospel. If you feel like you are not up to the task of representing it to the world, you're absolutely right. You are not. If the Lord Christ calls such a learned man as Saul of Tarsus, and Saul says, I am totally not up to this, neither are you. But grace empowers, grace enables. And the man who is called to the ministry of the gospel is an enabled man. If you are left to the attentions of a mere man, if the ministry of the gospel was in the hands of a mere man, you would be lost. You would be led astray. You would be taken into darkness. It would have to happen, for no one is up to the task. But a true minister of Jesus Christ is enabled. He is also an imputed man. In the middle of talking about being enabled, Paul says these beautiful words concerning Christ, who looked at him prior to his ever coming to him. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. In Romans, Paul will define God as the one who calls things that are not as if they are. Well, when Paul was called by Christ with the intention of making him an apostle, Paul was definitely not. As you meet him in the book of Acts, he is truly not anyone you would want to meet. And he himself does a very good job of describing who he was before the grace of God grabbed a hold of him. In verse 13, he says, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. That is not the sort of person that the flesh would look at and say, this will be a minister of the gospel. The flesh would look at such a man and say, he cannot be reached. He is hard-headed. He is an enemy. I cannot imagine him being converted. I can't imagine him being transformed. Surely someone easier is someone that we would expect. But Actually, he was very, very hard. He describes himself as the chief of sinners. If you've ever read C.S. Lewis on that, it's very interesting. Lewis doesn't take the usual tact of what that means. Usually, the interpretation of that is that we are all equally sinners. Literally, every human being is equally a sinner. And so when Paul says, I am the chief of sinners, it's kind of proverbial. And what it is it's conveying to Timothy, this is an attitude I want you to have as well. You are the chief of sinners, and you need to remember that as you minister to others. And that is one of the things we find out about the man who bears the gospel, is that he is just like every other sinner that has been called to Christ. Lewis said, exactly how do you know that? Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. He says he is truly the worst. How do you know he's not right? After all, to be sinner is not a matter of your output. It's a matter of your corruption. Just because other men have had more opportunity to truly make a bigger splash in evil, how do you know that Paul wasn't just hindered so he didn't reach the big leagues exactly, but his heart was truly as dark as it could possibly be? Well, actually, you can't really prove that. Paul might be saying that. But it's not likely. The truth is, while men compared to men on this level, some can be seen to be much better than others. From the perspective of heaven, that difference is so minuscule as to not be there. We all are effectively before the Lord absolutely the chief of sinners. But Paul did have his bona fides in this hobby. He was a blasphemer. He spoke against God. He was insolent. He was a wicked man. But God looked at him and imputed to him what he was going to give him. And he called him faithful. Grace does that. Grace imputes. Grace sees what is going to come. He is a man, a faithful minister that is, who has received mercy. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, I am no longer that. The Lord has been merciful to me, quote, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, end quote. That is a surprising line in some ways. Paul, when he writes concerning the gospel to the church at Rome, in Romans chapter 3, describes all men in these terms which have been drawn from the book of Psalms. What then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, and he's talking about the whole world. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So how is it that Paul can say, I did it ignorantly in unbelief? Are men ignorant, or do they hate God? Well, in truth, it's somewhat paradoxical, but there is a definite theme in Scripture that these people who hate God nevertheless have a very solid ignorance to them. When Christ is on the cross, we read this in verse 34, and the two parts of verse 34 are very telling. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. So he is surrounded by mankind, both Roman and Jew. He is surrounded by people who have instigated his murder. And he says they don't know what they're doing. They're ignorant. And yet the second half of that verse is, and they divided his garments and cast lots. So at his feet, you have people who are clearly being cruel. They are dividing his clothes before him. They are obviously haters. But paradoxically, the scripture says they're also ignorant. It is an ignorant hatred. It is one of the few places you can honestly use the word paradox about. God looked down on an insolent and hating man who no one would have thought this will be a bearer of the gospel. And he imputed to him what his grace would do. And he did so thinking of him in pity, thinking of his ignorance, and taking sparing mercy upon it. And indeed, that is the estate of men. A minister of the gospel is but a man. And because he is, he has been taken from among sinners. He was a sinner. He can minister the gospel that rebukes sin because he's walked in it. He is a man who has been washed with grace. Verse 14 is a deeply comforting verse. Paul describes what conversion is like, and he says, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. It's as though grace is poured out. God looks down on a fallen man and just bathes him in unmerited kindness, in mercy, in love that has no logical reason to be given. And when that happens, Paul says, this was, quote, with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Why do we have faith? Why do we love God? Why do we love our neighbor? When Plato tried to define the highest virtue a man could rise to, his highest attribute that he could conceive was eros, which we do sometimes translate that love, but honestly, it's not really fair, because eros is you and I get along so well because we feed off each other. You give me stuff I want, so therefore I keep you around, and I also give you stuff that you want, so you keep me around, so we are mutually feeding on one another, and that is the height of virtue that Plato could conceive. But Paul says something greater was built in me when grace was exceedingly abundant. Inside of me, faith was created. Inside of me also was love, agape, the word that is applied to God. There is no selfless love that man can generate except the grace of God be poured on him. Don't expect it from people who have not received grace, because it can't come. The highest they can get is, you fill my needs, and I'm glad that I fill yours. But God pours out grace, and the minister is a man who has known grace. As a sinner, he is the first among equals. There is a tendency in the flesh to always build up a hierarchy. Anytime you see men wanting to lord over other men, who desire it, who obviously enjoy it, you're pretty much seeing the flesh. Sinners who are equally sinful know an equality, if they have received grace, that the world cannot know. Have you noticed that the world can't seem to even define the term equality? A huge amount of our cultural battles are literally over what does it mean to be equals. Well, in the Lord Christ, we come to realize that we are truly equals. We are equal in ruin and perdition. We are equal also in grace. The Lord Christ has treated us the same, and there is really no impulse to rule among those who have received grace. There can be firsts among equals. There can be servants who will wash your feet. There will be those who walk beside you because they are called, but there will not be lordly princes, because that's the flesh. Paul knows he is the same. That is what being chief of sinners is really about. When you claim to be the chief of sinners, you are proverbially saying, I know that in the Lord Christ, literally the foot of the cross is level ground. And I know that. I truly know that. A true minister does. He is an example of what the gospel can do. In verse 16, Paul says of himself, "For this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." The minister who can't say that, or doesn't say it in his heart, because I think most paid religionists become savvy enough that they know that you don't say something that contradicts that. But the one who does not live it, the one whose attitude does not show it, is not a good bearer of the gospel. I am a man whom God has shown incredible mercy to. I know what it means to say I am the chief of sinners, because I've had the experience of really knowing I'm the chief of sinners. And God calls men like that. Now, there is a tendency in Christ's church to kind of play that up unhealthily. Among evangelicals, you sometimes get the who can have the best testimony contest. That's unhealthy. But honestly, we are equally in sin and ruin, and the minister who bears the gospel right knows that. He desires to show by his life what God can do, and God does. The grace of God produces love. The grace of God produces faith. These things have other things they produce, as we see in Scripture. A minister can point to himself and say, God took hold of a true varmint. And look what God's grace has done. The minister is one who, like all other Christians, is looking forward to everlasting life. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, if you look at the pattern of Paul dealing with that church, and I've shown this before, so I just remind you, every time a chapter is coming to an end, and I know that that is somewhat artificial, Paul reminds the church of the Lord's second coming and eternity and the gift of eternal life. There are five chapters, and Paul does it five times. And every time he builds up to it, this is our great hope. The minister ministers in the hope of eternal life. He ministers to people who are being given eternal life. He rejoices in the fact that God gives eternal life. There is a sweet and profound joy in knowing that though sinners, and though able to say I am chief, God has so poured out his grace that eternal death has been removed. And in light of that, the gospel is ministered. One could say, I suppose, that the minister is just this guy, you know, because he really is. Over and over in Scripture, God goes out of his way to show he doesn't really respect stars. Now, occasionally in Scripture, he calls somebody you could consider pretty much a star. If you think about Joseph, or if you think about Daniel, those guys pretty much are star quality. But God doesn't call men with respect to being stars. In fact, usually that's kind of a mark against you. When God sent the prophet to Jesse's house to identify whom God wanted to be king, the very impressive brothers all got passed by. And the short, little, scrawny guy, who honestly would end up having serious problems, nevertheless was God's choice, because God calls men who have known the need for grace and the need for his support. Worship, at its heart, is knowing that you depend upon God and saying it and living like it. Well, God calls men to bear his gospel in the ministry who are that way. Not many real impressive deliverers, not many great charismatic types. Not what God calls anyway. God calls the ordinary. He calls the basic. He calls the general guy. We pray in the litany, when we pray the litany, Lord, raise up ministers into your harvest field. And I think one of the things that hinders that is our evangelical culture does really value the star. The great and charismatic man, we talk about cults of personality, and we almost do it like it's not a bad thing. But it's really a bad thing. When Christ talks about who he is going to use to build his kingdom, in Matthew 16 and verse 15 through 19, we read these words. And these are words that have been highly debated. And I'm going to give you my take on what I think they mean. You can decide that I'm off the mark or not, because this is not traditional. But Rome took these words and said, Jesus said he's going to build his church on Peter, and he's really special, and he's going to be the Pope. And Protestants have basically said Christ is going to build his kingdom on the gospel. And there's no question that's true. Whether that's the interpretation of this particular passage or not, it's definitely true. But I think the fact that Peter receives a new name is very significant. We read, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, or Hades, will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, there's no question that Peter's confession is the gospel, and that the grace of God has revealed it to Peter, and that God is going to use that power. And in fact, in verse 19, as good Reformed people who have been catechized, what are the keys to the kingdom? Well, it's two things. It's proper church discipline, which is more than just punishment, but how we live. But primarily, it's the preaching of the gospel. So if the keys of the kingdom are given, and that's what opens the kingdom and shuts it, well, that's the gospel in verse 19. But Peter is given a name. He's called Peter. And it's not as positive a name as you might think. Because if I said, you know, you're something of a blockhead, you would probably not take that as positive. You would say, he's saying I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer. Well, Peter literally means stone, but it's not emphasizing power or ornateness or value. The word Peter in Greek means really common and ordinary rock. So when Jesus looks at Peter and says, I give you a new name, you are ordinary gravel. That probably did not cause Peter to just jump up and go, I'm really special. But that's actually the point. Peter, you have received the gospel from God. God has revealed it to you. You could not figure it out on your own. You have received grace. You know what, Peter? You are about the most ordinary guy going. But on rocks like you, really common people, I will build my church. I will give you the gospel you have been given, and you will go unlock the kingdom. You really, really ordinary people. Because that's who carries the gospel. That's who God wants to carry the gospel. Which is fairly profound as we move into the third section, which is verse 17. In verse 17, Paul, having considered the gospel and then considered his life in light of the gospel, breaks out in praise. Beautiful praise. He says, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And in his burst of praise, we see two more aspects of the gospel. The first one is we see the God of the gospel. Considering the message that goes out, Paul latches on to the heart of the message, which is God himself, and he says the God of the gospel is a king. And in fact, he is the King eternal. The reign of God, the God who gives us his good news in Jesus Christ, the God who promises us everlasting life, is able to give it because he is the eternal king. As king, he rules. And as eternal, that rule never comes to an end. What he says will go for eternity. He has the power. He is immortal also. He is not just eternal, but he is immortal. Have you ever wondered why those two words are back to back? Because they almost sound like synonyms. But they're not quite. You could have an eternal king who dies. But his decrees and laws remain forever. Though no one sits on the throne, everybody honors him and therefore lives by his word, even though the palace has been vacated for millennia. There are some who would propose God is dead, so people are thinking that way. Paul says God will never be dead. He is the eternal king. And he is the eternal king because he is the immortal king. He will live and live always. And everybody who eventually says God is dead, God will stand at their grave and go, you're dead, but I'm not. The God of the gospel is eternal. He is immortal. He is invisible. We do not see his hand moving with our eye, nor do we hear it with our ear. But he rules all things in a way no man can declare, and yet he does. He is the king invisible, lord of everything, and yet not able to be pinned down. And he alone is wise. There are people in Scripture who are called wise men, but again, in the presence of God, not before him. The king who rules all things and moves them invisibly and has all power in his hand, thanks be to God, he is all wise. Don't understand what he is doing? Well, what do you expect? He alone is wise, but he is wise, and you can take that to the bank. The God of the gospel knows what he's doing. That is one of the essence of faith, really, is believing that the God you cannot see and yet you do experience daily honestly knows what he is doing. That's faith. God alone is wise. And in the nature of Paul's presentation, we see the overarching purpose of the gospel, and that is to give honor and glory to God. That may be why God calls such ordinary people to be the bearers of his gospel. The gospel is designed to rebuke ungodliness. It is designed to bring all glory and honor to God. If God were in the business of being a well-mapped-out show run by truly competent people whose charisma and personality run the day, exactly how much glory would God get? But God has designed everything that the gospel will give to him honor and to give to him glory. You can almost hear echoes of God talking to his servant and saying, "You have too many troops. If you march to battle with this army, I will not get the glory. The intent of everything I do is to get the glory. Get rid of a bunch of people." Honor and glory to God is what God is doing. And that might sound selfish, except God alone is wise. God honestly is the one who deserves honor and glory. It is not selfish for God to receive it because it is only his due. It is selfish for any of us to receive it because we fall very low of deserving it. When we want honor and glory, we're actually breaking the 10th commandment. Don't covet what's not yours. Glory and honor belong to God. And Paul sums up this section looking to God and raising praise to him. Let all honor and glory be his. And this is what the gospel does. Thanks be to God, he has released the gospel among us.